This is Four People with Bishop Rob Wright.
Welcome to Four People with Bishop Rob Wright. I'm your host, Melissa Rao, and today we're delighted to be joined by the Reverend Dr. Judy Fentress Williams. Dr. Judy is a professor of Old Testament, and she teaches at the Virginia Theological Seminary. She earned her BA at Princeton University and then later earned her PhD from Yale Divinity School. And Dr. Judy, you are coming out with a book called Holy Imagination. I'm really excited about reading this book because currently right now I'm taking Old Testament and it's blowing my mind. And so your title is exceptionally compelling to me, and I'm wondering if you can share a little bit about it.
Oh, I'd be happy to. And thank you for having me on this morning. I think that the Bible is a text in dialogue. And so the title of my book, which is going to come out in November of this year, is based on a couple of things. It's based on the fact that I believe the writers of the Bible were using their imagination when they told their story about their relationship with God for the purpose of constructing and maintaining an identity. And I believe that when we engage the text in that way, it sparks our imagination and supports us in constructing our own identity as we think about our relationship with God. The other reasons that I use that title is because I think the only way to understand Scripture is to exercise your imagination. You have to enter into an alternate universe. You have to embrace metaphor and poetry and symbolic language and recognize the only way we're going to get at God is by using our imagination. The world that we inhabit is not enough to get to the space where we can really encounter God. And the final reason for the title has to do with my ancestors. My ancestors came here as slaves in the bottom of cargo ships, and somehow when they encountered the story about the God of their oppressors, they were able to hear it and remix it in a way so that they could receive that faith, and that faith sustained them.
Dr. King used to talk in terms of his sanctified imagination. He would use that line every once in a while when he was engaging a particular Bible story, oftentimes a parable of Jesus. And every time he would say that, he was sort of giving himself and the listener permission to walk around in the story, you know, smell the smells in the story, you know, think about, you know, God's intervention, et cetera. You know, why I was so glad to invite you, Dr. Judy, was because, you know, in the face of this pandemic, COVID-19, and of course, our racial reckoning and so much that's going on in this nation, fear can make us shrink and close up. But the Bible says again and again that this is precisely the right time to imagine God anew, afresh. Are there stories in Scripture that are your sort of particular favorites in terms of when people imagined and somehow that made all the difference?
Oh, that's such a hard question, because my students will tell you that in every class I say, this is my favorite text, and it's a moving target. So let me think about what I would say for today. I think that when you open the Bible and you go to Genesis 1:1, and you begin with in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, that if we are paying attention from the very start, the Bible is asking us to exercise our imagination. How can we imagine to a beginning, some place either outside of time or some place when there's this major shift in time? There are words in that story we don't understand and that don't make sense. And there's a way in which for folks who are in faith traditions, our familiarity with the text causes us to lose sight of the wonder or the strangeness of the text. But the fact of the matter is, this is a text that constantly requires us to imagine ourselves into that space. What does it mean to say that before the earth was created, it was something? Before God created the earth, it was formless and void, or tohu vabohu, or wealth. What is that? We have to imagine our way into that to begin to figure out what the story is even trying to communicate. What does it mean that God created light on the first day, but the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day? Mm-hmm. What?
Dr. Judy, it's easier for me to be imaginative, especially in Genesis. Yet it gets trickier and trickier for me to use my imagination when we're approaching texts like the book of Joshua.
That's exactly when we need our imagination the most.
Can you unpack that a little bit? I mean, the Bible is fraught with injustices and oppression. And for whom is the Bible written? And do we have to keep in mind any of those things when we read?
Yeah. So let me do my little public service announcement about violence in the Bible. At the beginning of the year, I asked my students before they started their course to list the things they loved about the Bible and the things that really troubled them about the Bible. And to a person, violence, 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 violence. And so one of the things I wanted to remind them of is that there is clearly violence in the Bible, but we're missing the true violence in the Bible. The real violence in the Bible happens way before Joshua and Judges, when we begin to watch the systemic creation of other. When you read the stories about how the people who are our relatives or our cousins became the Ammonites or the Moabites, how our brother became the Edomites, how those folks became other is the basis upon which we then exercise force and physical violence. And so the creation of the other is the first and most important, the most powerful act of violence. That's what then enables us to kill and hurt and disenfranchise. So once we get that out of the way, the next thing I would say about books like Joshua and Judges is that the Bible is a multi-voice text that comes to us from a variety of genres. So the first question is, what genre are those books? And what does it mean to think that those stories came into their final form when we have a people who are in exile who have absolutely no power? What do we think about powerless people using violent language? Ada Maria Esasi Diaz says of Psalm 137, people without power, without access to really do what they'd like to do, often resort to violent language. I always use the example in the early days of gangster rap. The people who were singing those powerful lyrics did not have the political or the military power to change things. They had the power of their words. And I believe that the books of Joshua and Judges have an element of propaganda in them, in that they are trying to preserve an identity of strength for people who have none by saying, our God did this at this point in time, and our God can do it again.
You know, the I love that point you made about the timelessness of Scripture. I think it. You've proved that in that little bit about how we other, and it's the religious, psychological, spiritual, social, economic work of othering that then creates the precondition for violence, right?
Yeah.
And for unmattering people.
Yeah.
And that is as old as the Bible, right? And as current as today's headlines. And I think that some people, and of course that's been my fantasy throughout the pandemic, is that more people, given some of this new time that we have, would turn to Scripture. And I have been encouraged by people, lay and ordained alike, who have taken what I think is the best approach to reading the Bible, which is slowly, right? So you can see all the sort of the different voices and the different genres, the hyperbole, the poetry, the prose, the propaganda, all of that. And so is there a particular book? I mean, you went to Genesis, and you might go there again with this question, but is there a particular book that you would guide people to if they just wanted to sort of reacquaint themselves with Scripture, or maybe be introduced to Scripture for the first time? Where would you point them?
Oh, that's a good question. So I think I would try to use an audience-specific approach. So the Psalms are places where people who don't like the Bible actually find a way to engage the Bible.
Yeah.
Because they speak to our human condition. People love to read the gospel stories. Those are stories that they can engage. Some people just in general have problems with miracles, but I suspect that as things in our world get worse, we're going to find a place in our heart that welcomes miracles. We're going to find our way to imagining the possibility that the miraculous can and should happen. But in the Old Testament, I do love the stories of the ancestors in Genesis. I love the stories of David and all of those people in Samuel and Kings. And I think that if someone wants to try to read, that having a good study Bible with language that is accessible would be very useful. I should always make certain to have a shout out for the Book of Ruth.
There you go.
It's short, and it has a happy ending.
Yeah, right. female agency,
yes,
right?
Yes. Well, I would make the case there's female agency even in some of the stories that we consider patriarchal. I mean, if you look in the ancestral story, it's Rebecca who gets things moving, and so we get to see women doing some remarkable things in the beginning of Exodus. The women, in my mind, are the redeemers and the rescuers. I think Moses learns how to be a savior because his own narrow behind got saved over and over and over again by women.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's absolutely right. And of course, there is some conversation about how maybe the Song of Moses has some copyright issues with the song. Song of Miriam.
Yes.
So maybe he just borrowed that, didn't pay her royalties at all.
I think you're on to something right there. I like that.
Yeah.
Dr. Judy, I'm curious about imagination as a whole, because clearly the people of the Hebrew scriptures employed imagination, and you're maybe suggesting that we all use imagination when we approach the scripture. So I'm wondering how we might apply that to our everyday lives and maybe take some of that advice for life application, especially as it pertains to the church. How can the church today employ a better use of imagination?
Yeah, that's a great question. Particularly the way you phrased it at the end, how might we better employ our imagination, because I would argue that we all use our imagination with scripture all the time. It's the only way to engage this peculiar and beautifully written text. And so the issue is whether we are aware of when we do it and how we do it. So Bishop Wright used the example of Martin Luther King talking about a sanctified imagination. This is a motif that you would see in so much of Black preaching. It's a way of the preacher signaling the audience, I'm getting ready to play around in what I would describe as the gaps of Scripture. So Scripture doesn't tell us everything. It says Cain got married, but where did his wife come from if they were the only people on earth? So we have these huge gaps, and we step in all the time and fill them. In the creation story, when God says, let us make humanity in our image and after our likeness, good Trinitarian Christians say, oh, God was talking to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, without considering the fact that the writers of the text were not Trinitarian, nor were they Christian. So what other possibilities are there in the gaps of Scripture? And what happens when we first acknowledge them and then, like a preacher, give ourselves permission to wander into the gaps, to be like someone who is in a godly play class and saying, I wonder. This is best done in community, where there are a variety of different perspectives, but it is a rich and powerful exercise.
The I think that some people might get a little queasy hearing you say that because they really worry about stepping on some sort of third rail in reading the Bible or worry about heresy or getting something wrong. I think that the word play is a great word, and I think a reminder to have these kinds of probing conversations in community is the best way to read. I mean, I used to teach Bible study regularly as a parish priest, and I was always fascinated when we developed some trust over the group that how people could see things so radically different, and it became a really rich space. To see it from the young view and the older view and the female view and the gay view and the rich view and the poor view. And it was just amazing that all the gaps, began to sort of surface. And if you don't feel like you have to defend God all the time, it's amazing what you can learn about God.
Yes. God has managed to stay around before we showed up. So I'm pretty confident that God can defend God's self. And another example that is useful, I think, is to think about Midrashim, that we have a tradition in Judaism where the text is in the middle of the page, and all around is a history of commentary. One rabbi thinks the answer is this. Another rabbi thinks the answer is that. All those possibilities exist around the page without a need for there to be a definitive response.
Yeah. Yeah, and we may need more of that now where we've sort of locked ourselves into sort of this black and white view of the world, this sort of generative middle and generative space that says we don't have to compete for truth. We can play, I think, is exciting. Dr. Judy, tell me a little bit about do you differentiate imagination from wonder and awe? How do those three things play together?
Oh, that's wonderful. I think that wonder and awe for me is what happens when I step into sacred space. And sometimes we can be surprised about being in sacred space. So you thought you were going to have a conversation with someone, and somewhere in the middle, something happened, and the scenery shifted, and you realized, like Jacob did, God was in this place, and I didn't know it. So awe is the recognition that whatever God is so much larger than what we can imagine, and that God gets to show up in any way that God wants to. And that's why we want to have a mind that wonders, one that's open, one that questions, one that is looking for God in new and unexpected places. Because our history with God and our history with God in Scripture shows over and over again, God will show up in unlikely places. And we know that because God chooses to show up in our lives. I'm sorry.
Oh no, I mean I have a question ready. I'm curious then about the problems that might arise when we don't use our imagination.
So
you like that one, huh?
I do. Self-disclosure, I grew up in Christian school from kindergarten to 12th grade. I grew up in church. I have spent my life around people who love God. And I think that when we find ourselves in a place where we are forcing the text to say certain things, using the text to support a given agenda, we lost sight of the fullness of God's revelation. God is not our possession. God is not something that we get to own. We belong to God. God does not belong to us. And it seems to me unimaginative readings of scripture are those that try to hold it down as opposed to entering into.
Well, you know, this leads me to, you know, I've written a meditation recently called Zombies. and what worries me and what I was basically saying is that zombies are those things sort of that are half alive, right? They're facsimile of life. And I think when we try to squeeze the Bible into our own sort of, and squeeze God most especially into our own sort of lucky rabbit's foot kind of God, we do the most violence, you know, to the idea of God and to each other. And I see that a lot now, to be honest with you. I mean, I'm so struck by a lot of the marches that I see that have as their agenda sort of xenophobia or outright racial and religious hatred. And yet they wear proudly, you know, the cross, or other symbols of religiosity. That's alive in the Old Testament.
Oh yeah.
Right?
Yeah, they didn't make it up.
No, they didn't make it up. In fact, there's a sad consistency there.
Yeah.
What do you say about that? When you see, you know, the news and you see these people sort of brandishing these symbols that are supposed to point us to the God of love and love of neighbor.
Yeah.
Well, what occurs to you?
Yeah. Well, I think we separate out God, the Bible, and humanity. That and religion, I think, is what I wanted to say in there as well. That God is larger than what we can comprehend. God is big enough for all of us, but because we are limited, we construct containers for God. I call that religion or institutional religion. And so we, each group of us, will emphasize certain elements and aspects of God. And the challenge of language is to constantly reinforce the fact that these things we say about God are not the only words. This is, we have not exhausted the list of things that are to be said about God. That's where we need to invite people to use their imagination, or at least to acknowledge that they are worshiping within a particular imaginative framework, that there are other frameworks in which we get to embrace and imagine and explore God. And when we become afraid, we get entrenched and hold on to what we know for dear life and feel compelled to defend it against the other, who, if we read our history correctly in the Bible, if the original stories are right, the other is our relative, right? And so we have to kind of change the entire paradigm and ask ourselves, are we in fact enemies, or are we estranged family members who don't know the whole story?
I mean, there it is, folks. I mean, you know, I have been, you know, arguing for a long time. You know, it's the fact that we're siblings that we just can't get to peace with. You know, we are siblings, Cain and Abel, Jacob and Esau. We are siblings. And I mean, I guess that's you know, when I, at least in my imagination, I think to myself that that's got to break God's heart the most. Is not that, you know, we're these warring tribes who are scoring points against each other from time to time, but we are in fact family.
Yes.
And you know, if there is a heaven, and I'm betting that there's some kind of reality beyond this, I think one of the most graceful and gracious and most difficult things that we're going to have to sort of belly up to is that all along we've been siblings.
Yes. Yeah. Now, if you follow that Jacob and Esau model, Jacob and Esau were born into a world where the rules were that the oldest child received the birthright and the inheritance and the blessing. So they were born into a world that was structured for division. Mm-hmm. And we occupy a world that assumes that there's not enough for everyone, right? That's why you hear people saying they're taking our jobs. They right. are taking right. our jobs,
right?
Right.
And they will not replace us.
Right. Yes. So it's like we operate in this concept, they are limited goods, and we don't recognize that the they may have what we need to survive.
Yeah. Holy cow. This is so rich. Dr. Judy, is there an image of God that you're holding on to right now?
Yes. I lost both my parents when I was growing up. And I was a daddy's girl. I lost my father first and then a few years later my mother. Mm-hmm. But as I get older, and because I myself am a mother, my image now is of Mother God. And I think God's voice sounds something like Whoopi Goldberg's. I know it's crazy, but that's my voice. And I think that God is aching for us, and that God desires so greatly for us to receive all that God has for us. But just like you cannot force the development of a child, you have to wait for them to figure some things out. I think God is waiting for us. I'm thinking about that New Testament passage that talks about the earth, the creation groaning. I feel like that's where we are right now.
You sound like a woman who's raising young adults.
You know it.
And I can hear that because I'm right there with you. And, you know, I've often thought about that as a good image, actually, for God, you know, because, you know, the trick with the young adults is that they have their own will and designs, but they don't have a lot of experience. And so how to affirm their dignity and choice and give them space to make choices that are theirs, and at the same time to sort of have some sense of what's down the road and how you sort of gently offer that perspective and without trampling on their freedom.
That's right.
You know, So I'm so glad that God has a lot more practice at this than some of us. So when's the book come out again, Dr. Judy?
Next month, November 2020.
I think it's going to be a real gift. I am worried. I sit with some worry about the church hunkering down through the pandemic, battening the hatches during the pandemic, rather than using this as an imagination accelerant to be able to think like, okay, we've done church in a particular way for a while, but now Spirit's been tapping on the shoulder, nudging a little bit about how we might be different, given that the world has shifted. And so I'm so glad that you're writing about imagination. I'm so glad that you're pointing us back to Scripture, and you're so clear that God just is persistent in God showing up.
I'm counting on it.
Dr. Judy, thank you so much for being with us today. I'm looking forward to reading your book. Bishop, as always, it's always a pleasure to be with you. Thank you, listeners, for listening to Four People with Bishop Rob Wright. You can keep up with us on Instagram and Facebook at Bishop Rob Wright. Please subscribe, leave a review, and we'll be back with you next week.